We're going to read from verse 1 through the whole chapter. Judges 4, reading from verse 1. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died. So the Lord sold them to King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth of the nations. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord because Jabin had 900 iron chariots, and he harshly oppressed them 20 years. Deborah, a prophetess and the wife of Lapidot, was judging Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to settle disputes. She summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "Hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, deploy the troops on Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the Naphtalites and Zebulunites? Then I will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, his chariots, and his infantry at the Wadi Kishon to fight against you, and I will hand him over to you." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." "I will gladly go with you," she said, "but you will receive no honor on the road you're about to take, because the Lord will sell Sisera to a woman." So Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kedesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had moved away from the Kenites, the sons of Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, and had pitched his tent beside the oak tree of Za'ananim, which was near Kedesh. It was reported to Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up Mount Tabor. Sisera summoned all of his 900 iron chariots and all the troops who were with him from Harosheth of the nations to the Wadi Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has handed Sisera over to you. Hasn't the Lord gone before you?" So Barak came down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord threw Sisera, all his charioteers, and all his army into a panic before Barak's assault. Sisera left his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth of the nations, and the whole army of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a single man was left. Meanwhile, Sisera had fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to greet Sisera and said to him, "Come in, my lord, come in with me. Don't be afraid." So he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." She opened a container of milk and gave him a drink and covered him again. Then he said to her, "Stand at the entrance of the tent. If a man comes and asks you, 'Is there a man here?' say, 'No.'" While he was sleeping from exhaustion, Heber's wife Jael took a tent peg, grabbed a hammer, and went silently to Sisera. She hammered the peg into his temple and drove it into the ground, and he died. When Barak arrived in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to greet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man you are looking for." So he went in with her, and there was Sisera lying dead with a tent peg through his temple. That day, God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. The power of the Israelites continued to increase against King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable episode in your word. We pray that you would open up this passage of your word to us. You give us ears to hear and hearts that are responsive to hear your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world of powerful women. Women run companies and countries, as well as rocking cradles and cooking dinner. But it was not always this way. Although there are striking exceptions, in previous ages, women were often expected to be seen and not heard. The Athenian statesman Pericles said, "A woman's reputation is highest when men say little about her, whether it be good or evil." Well, the book of Judges, it has to be said, disagrees. It shows us a number of powerful and enterprising women about whom much may be said, almost all of it good. Yet at the same time, we mustn't forget that the book of Judges also depicts a society that is in free fall away from God, as opposed to an ideal situation. The strong women of the book of Judges often step in to the yawning gap left by absent men who are failing to live up to their proper responsibilities in leadership. Often they are acting as foils that highlight the weakness and folly of the men of their day rather than models of leadership in a well-ordered society. But this is obviously a complex topic, and so we're going to take some time to unpack it today. In Judges 4, after a brief interlude with Shamgar, we return to the regular cycle of the judges. The previous judge, Ehud, we're told, has died, and Israel once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's striking and sad that Israel, without the positive influence of their leader, immediately goes astray. We really are sheep in the absence of a good shepherd who will immediately and inevitably wander from the pathway. And when Israel does evil in the Lord's eyes, he once again hands them over into the power of a tormentor, in this case, Yabin, king of Chatzor in northern Israel, along with his army commander Sisera, who features as the main protagonist in the story. Sisera's home base at Harosheth Hagoyim has not been definitively identified, but most scholars place it somewhere on the western edge of the Jezreel Valley, which means that between him and Jabin, Sisera could cut off the northern part of Israel from the southern part. This is the first section of the Judges' narrative that actually takes place exclusively in the northern part of Israel. And Sisera's 900 iron chariots form a considerable strike force in the time when the most advanced weaponry generally was being made out of bronze. And of course, the Jezreel Valley provides perfect terrain for chariot operations. So, not surprisingly, Israel was no match for Sisera and was easily subjugated. Perhaps more surprising is the fact that even though Yavin's oppression was harsh, this time it took them 20 years before they cried out to the Lord, according to verse 3. And at this point, we read that Israel was being judged by Deborah, by a woman. And the irregular nature of this state of affairs in a patriarchal society is underlined in verse 4, which literally reads, "Now Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, she was judging Israel at this time." It's as if the writer has piled up feminine terms one on top of the other to make a point. On the one hand, you have Sisera and his 900 chariots of iron. On the other hand, you have Debbie. That doesn't exactly sound like a very even contest, does it? But what does it mean when it says that Deborah was judging Israel? On the one hand, it invites, almost begs us, to see her as one of this series of charismatic leaders raised up by the Lord. And certainly it's an honorific title that respects her leadership. Here is a woman that reflects Proverbs 31-type capabilities. And yet, on the other hand, all of the normal terminology for such acts of salvation are missing. She's not raised up and empowered by the Lord. She's never said to save Israel. And her primary function seems to be act as a prophetess rather than as a redeemer. Indeed, if you look carefully, you can notice that even the form of the verb to judge is different. We have here a participle versus the finite verb. She is said to be judging Israel rather than to have judged Israel. She's explicitly said to be settling disputes under her palm tree, something that you would expect an ordinary judge to do, but something that is never said of any other judge in the book of Judges. Indeed, that participle suggests this is an ongoing activity, not simply a single event. But the description of the Israelites going up to her to settle the dispute in verse 5 suggests that at this moment they had a particular issue in mind, namely the oppression that they were experiencing under King Yavin. As a concrete expression of the Israelites crying out to the Lord, they have come to Deborah the prophetess for a word of deliverance from their oppression. And Deborah's response to their request is not to lead them into war herself. It is to summon a man named Barak from the tribe of Naphtali, telling him that he is the man the Lord has chosen to defeat Sisera. Barak's name means lightning, but he's hard-pressed to live up to such a dynamic title. The task to which he is called is simple. He is to draw to himself 10,000 men, and gather them on the slopes of Mount Tabor, a dome-shaped mountain in southern Galilee that overlooks the Jezreel Valley and dominates its surroundings. And then the Lord would in turn draw Sisera, along with his army and chariots, into the Kishon Valley, where he would hand Sisera over to Barak. That's a clear and definitive promise, one that rests entirely on the Lord for its success. Humanly speaking, 10,000 lightly armed men in open combat against 900 iron chariots and their associated infantry is always likely to end in a massacre. But the Lord promised to hand Sisera over to Barak. So that's okay then, right? We expect Barak to do what he's told. And yet when Barak receives the word of the Lord through the prophetess, his response is not exactly bold faith. Rather, he replies, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." Now that sentiment should sound vaguely familiar to readers of the Pentateuch, because that's almost exactly what Moses said to the Lord in Exodus 33. "If your presence doesn't go with us, don't make us go up from here." But of course, it's completely different to ask the Lord to go with you on a venture than it is to rest your trust in the presence of a woman, even if she is a prophetess. Barak is refusing to trust and obey the word of God that she's given him unless he has a tangible sign. And that's a pattern we're going to see develop much further in the case of Gideon. The downward trend in the quality of the judges should be evident. On the other hand, it seems that Deborah has no qualms about joining Barak. She trusts in the Lord's word and is ready to go with him. But, she says, Barak's lack of faith will have consequences. Instead of receiving the honor of capturing Sisera, the Lord will hand him over to a woman. Now, when you read this story for the first time, you perhaps expect, probably expect, Deborah to be that woman. Perhaps you anticipate a similar storyline to Eowyn in The Lord of the Rings, where she goes into battle in disguise and is therefore able to kill the Nazgul king, who cannot be killed by mortal man, because, of course, she's not a man, so she can kill him. That always struck me as a bit of a cheat, but... I guess if you're writing Lord of the Rings, you can do things like that. But our narrator is going to surprise us in a different way. Reassured by Deborah's presence, Barak finally obeys God and sees things turn out exactly as Deborah has said. He gathers his 10,000 men to Mount Tabor, and Sisera brings his chariots and army out to Wadi Kishon. But the really critical movement in the preparations for the battle is something that at first sight seems entirely unrelated and irrelevant. And it's the movement of one nomadic family from one spot to another. Heber the Kenite left the other Kenites and pitched his tent near the oak tree of Zaanani. The Kenites, of course, were connected to Israel through Moses' father-in-law and had joined them on the journey to the Promised Land. But the ambiguity of their relationship with Israel was already clear in chapter 1, verse 21, where we were told that the Kenites lived with the people. Well, which people? The Israelites or the Canaanites? It doesn't say. Most of the Kenites settled in the south, in the wilderness of Judah. But for some reason, this one Kenite, Heber, separated himself and moved north, where we're told he allied himself to Sisera. He may seem like just another passing nomad, but he, or rather his wife, is going to play a key role later in the story. Not even the smallest attention escapes the Lord's, the smallest detail escapes the Lord's attention. Well, just as Barak called his forces together in verse 10, so Sisera calls his forces together in verse 13. But the decisive action throughout the story is always the Lord's, as verse 15 makes clear. It's the Lord who summons Sisera to the location of his choosing, and it is the Lord who throws Sisera's army into a divinely induced panic. Judges 5, verses 4 through 5, makes it clearer how exactly this happened. O Lord, when you came from Seir, when you marched from the fields of Edom, the earth trembled, the skies poured rain, the clouds poured water. The mountains melted before the Lord, even Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In other words, the Lord quite literally rained on Sisera's parade, turning the normally dry Kishon Valley into a boggy mire, and thereby neutralizing all of the tactical value of the chariots. In fact, even down at the time of the First World War, people were still noticing that a rainstorm could make this area treacherous for cavalry operations. And of course, an inauspicious rainstorm would have had a demoralizing effect on a people like the Canaanites, whose god Baal was supposed to be the god of rain and lightning. Well, turns out the Lord is the true storm god, and his servant, Mr. Lightning, Barak, is simply left with this mopping up operation. And he pursued the fugitives as far as Sisera's hometown, Harosheth of the Nations, leaving no one alive, except one. In the confusion of battle, Sisera abandoned his bogged down chariots and fled on foot. And you're wondering, will Sisera get away to fight another day and prove Deborah's prophecy false? But of course, if you thought that, you have another thing coming. The Lord has already declared he would hand Sisera over to a woman, not only a rather embarrassing form of demise for any warrior, but one that would also ensure that none of the Israelite fighters would be able to claim the credit, especially not Barak. And so the Lord had carefully moved all of his pieces into position, with Heber the Kenite camping beside the oak tree in Za'ananim. Heber, of course, was supposed to be an ally of Yavin. There was shalom, peace, between them. But there is no shalom for the wicked, and Sisera had reckoned without the formidable Jael, Heber's wife, whose policy it was to walk softly and carry a big hammer. And notice how the action slows down completely at this point. You know, the narrator has recounted the entire battle and pursuit in a mere two verses. We hear virtually nothing about how Sisera escaped and came to Jael's tent. But now the narrative builds suspense as it adopts an almost frame-by-frame approach. The reader is fairly sure that Jael is going to put pay to Sisera, but how and when? Well, we get three verses of Jael lulling Sisera into a false sense of security, welcoming him in, hiding him, giving him milk rather than water as he'd requested, covering him with a blanket like he would a child, and being admonished to stand guard over him and misdirect any pursuers, just as Rahab, of course, did for the Israelite spies in Joshua. This is a distinctly motherly scene, which heightens the irony of Jael's rather unmotherly subsequent actions against Sisera. And Sisera's demise itself increases this slow motion effect. But Heber's wife Jael took the tent peg and grabbed a hammer and went silently to Sisera. She hammered the peg into his temple and drove it into the ground, and thus he died. You may notice parallels with the murder of Eglon. Both verbs, he went in and struck, are repeated from the spitting of Eglon, and in both, the murder is the key event, but other battles are fought. In both, after the murder, there is a discovery of the body by people who arrive at the scene too late, only to find the man they're seeking already dead. And that, of course, heightens the ridiculing of Barak, whose position in this story thus mirrors Eglon's courtiers. Instead of Sisera being handed over to Deborah, as we would have expected, the Lord brings another woman out of nowhere to accomplish his will. And all that is left to wrap up after that is the aftermath. The death of Sisera is not the end of the story. There are still other battles to be fought before Israel is finally free. But on that day, the Lord won for Israel a decisive victory through Jael, which subdued the Canaanites before them. And in the conclusion, the narrator underlines the main point again. It's not Deborah or Barak or even Jael who has won the victory and subdued the enemies of God's people. It is the Lord himself who does that through a cast of unexpected women and weak men who each have their own part to play. So what then is the point of this story? What's its relevance for us in the 21st century? Is the message of the story, be bold like Barak? Is it dare to be a Deborah? Is it smash your enemy's skull like Jael? Well, to frame it in those terms would be to miss the main point of the story. To be sure, the story does have moral lessons for us. Deborah is a faithful prophetess in a day when godly male leadership is scarce. And in spite of his initial reluctance to step up, Barak does eventually take the leap of faith and leads his men out into battle, just as the Lord has commanded. And Jael does act boldly and decisively to remove a clear and present threat to God's people, in spite of her husband's foolish commitment to Sisera. But all of those points are subservient to the main point, which shows the Lord once again delivering his wayward and undeserving people through unexpected and inadequate human agents. So in application, we're going to begin with the lesser points, the lessons we can learn from the human characters, and then move on to the main point, which is what God is up to here. To begin with, we can raise the question of what this passage has to teach us about the role of women in church and society. As we've already noted, this is a descriptive passage, not a prescriptive passage. In other words, there are many things that are being described in the stories of the Bible that are not necessarily being commended, even if they're not explicitly condemned. Sometimes Bible characters do things that provide models we should follow, while other times they don't. You know, think of the polygamy of Abraham or Jacob or David, to provide just one simple example. Those passages describe situations that God certainly used to accomplish his plans, but it would be wrong to draw from them warrant for Christians to marry more than one wife. Well, so too here, Deborah's role is being described more than it is explicitly commended, especially when we consider the growing chaos as we move through the book of Judges. We have to evaluate the proper roles for men and women based on the explicit biblical teaching rather than formulate the teaching based on the behavior of individuals in biblical narratives. But having said that, Deborah's role here is commendable. And I think it challenges both feminist and anti-feminist views of both ancient and modern societies. On the one hand, here we have a strong woman who challenges both ancient and modern patriarchalists who are quick to shut women away in the nursery and the kitchen, for their own protection, of course. Here, under God's direction, Deborah steps forward to provide the lead for the society of her day, in a time when such godly leadership was sorely lacking. And part of that leadership role was recognized as fairly normal for women. Deborah is a prophetess, and she's not the only prophetess in Israel. There are other positive examples that include Isaiah's wife and, of course, Huldah, who Josiah went to with the book of the law, even though the prophet Jeremiah was also around at that time. There are also, of course, other prophetesses and women prophesying in New Testament churches. But part of Deborah's role would have been seen as distinctly unusual and we may say irregular. Women were not generally judges in Israel, nor did they normally provide the kind of leadership that we see Deborah exercising here. In this narrative, we see God calling a woman to lead his people in this unique and difficult situation. And we see Deborah stepping forward obediently and faithfully in response to God's call. On the other hand, we should point out that this passage gives little comfort to modern feminists either. Deborah does not regard herself as interchangeable with a man. She does not wish to lead the army into battle, although Jael will demonstrate that it's certainly not due to any inherent weakness in women or some kind of inability to kill the enemy. Instead, it is Deborah's God-given goal to get Barak to step forward and undertake the leadership role that God has called him to. And it is to Barak's shame that he will not take this position unless Deborah promises to accompany him. There is no covert egalitarian agenda here, although this passage has sometimes been misread as if there were one. Now, of course, all of this simply reflects the wider scriptural teaching on the relationship of men and women, as it's laid down in creation. In the beginning, men and women are fundamentally equal before God, both male and female, made in the image of God, which is an unthinkably radical thought in the world of ancient creation narratives. But there is also an order in the family from the beginning. Adam is made first and uniquely assigned the priestly roles of guarding the sanctuary and teaching the law. It's not coincidental that though there are women prophets in the Old Testament, there are no women priests, even though there were in most surrounding nations. This creational order forms the basis for the New Testament teaching that husbands are servant leaders in the home and in the family, as well as men being elders in the church. It's not because men are stronger or smarter or more spiritual than women, as Judges 4 makes evidently clear. Women have vital spiritual gifts that are to be exercised within the body of Christ as a blessing to the whole community. But there is a God-ordained order in this world that we do well to respect and observe. But at the same time, as we said, Judges 4 shows us not the normal order of things, but an irregular situation. The men are not providing the necessary spiritual leadership. And God calls Deborah to step into that void. This concept of an irregular situation is vital if we're going to understand the complexities of Scripture and life in a fallen world. In addition to the right way of doing things and the wrong way of doing things, sometimes we find ourselves in an irregular situation where things cannot at this time be done in the right way, and yet something must be done. You know, if your only categories are right and wrong, it's really difficult to deal with those kinds of situations. Either you have to do nothing because you can't do things in the right way, or you're pressed to say, well, right and wrong doesn't really matter because we have to just do something. The irregular situation means you can say, well, this isn't the way things ought to be, but for now, this seems the only way to do things that God is telling us to do. But we are committed to moving from this irregular pattern to doing things in the right way as soon as possible. For example, the second chance Passover in the book of Numbers. There was a problem. You had to celebrate the Passover. If you didn't celebrate the Passover, you'd be cut off from God's people. But equally, you couldn't celebrate the Passover when you were in an unclean state. So what was to be done with people who were in an unclean state at the time when the Passover was due? The people came to Moses with that question. Moses brought to the Lord, and the Lord brought an answer that actually addressed a wider situation than the question Moses asked. It included people who couldn't celebrate the Passover for other legitimate reasons. And the Lord told Moses that these people should celebrate the Passover a month later, exactly a month later, according to the same pattern. In other words, there was a way of obeying the spirit of the law while not being able to obey the latter of the law. Now, they couldn't just then celebrate the Passover a month later just because they felt like it. There had to be a real reason for it. They still had to follow those rules, but those rules had exceptions to cover difficult situations or irregular situations. Well, so too here, instead of Deborah refusing to step forward and lead, because that would be to take on a manly role, or instead of doing everything, because the men are just useless and gender roles are essentially a social construct, Deborah leads in an unusual role temporarily, while she encourages Barak to step forward into the God-ordained role of leading the army to war. In the same way, we see other godly women in Scripture taking the initiative in unexpected ways, whether that's Sarah telling Abraham that Hagar and Ishmael have to leave, which God specifically endorses by saying to Abraham, "Listen to your wife," or you think of Abigail, who goes behind her husband's back to provide David with supplies that he needs when her husband foolishly refuses to do that. Jael finds herself in a similarly irregular situation. I mean, aren't wives supposed to submit to their husbands? And yet Jael's husband has distanced himself from the traditional alliance of the Kenites with Israel and has joined himself to Sisera. And probably he thought that was a really smart thing to do. Clearly, Jael does not share her husband's opinion. So much so that she's going to split the skull of her husband's senior partner in an alliance, after lulling him into a false sense of security by a show of solicitous motherly hospitality. I mean, can you imagine dinner with Heber when he returns? "So, how were things while I was gone? Anything exciting happen?" "Well, dear, it's funny you should ask. Remember how we had that little disagreement about who we should support in our election for Supreme Leader coming up? Well, no need to worry about that anymore. And by the way, I had the rugs cleaned in the tent because there was a bit of a spill on one of them." You know, what is she doing here? Well, she's stepping out of that normal submission role because this is an irregular circumstance. Now, of course, this irregular category inevitably makes life significantly more complex. That's one reason why some people find either the patriarchal position or the modern feminist position attractive, because everything there becomes black and white. You know, patriarchalists have clear roles for women. They should just stay in their place, and everything will be fine. And feminists have equally clear roles for women. They should do everything men can do, and everything will be fine. But the Bible is more complex, reflecting both the equality of and the differences between men and women. Women are to submit to men as their spiritual heads. But that clearly doesn't exclude what we might call sanctified fits, where the women are called upon to step forward and tell their husbands uncomfortable truths, even act in ways that would horrify their husbands, as is the case for Sarah and Abigail and Jael. Sometimes women may need to feel fill what feel like uncomfortable roles, as is the case for Deborah. A woman whose husband is neglecting his leadership responsibilities in the family, for example, is not expected simply to sit quietly. How much more so if her husband is actually being abusive? And the same may be true in churches as well. There are times when women will need to stand up and not be put in their place. Now, of course, knowing what to do in those circumstances will take a great deal of wisdom, because the ideal is not simply for the women to take over permanently, but to encourage and empower the men to fill their God-given role of leadership. And these decisions are not to be undertaken lightly. Advice will be needed from wise pastors or elders, if those are available, or other godly women who can give thoughtful and prayerful guidance. But clearly, there are times when sitting down and waiting for the men to fix it is not the godly option. Barak, meanwhile, is a model of weak faith. Yeah, we often despise weak faith. We want our heroes to be strong. We want our heroes to be people who believe God constantly without wavering. But actually, most of the heroes of the faith in the Bible exhibit weak faith at one point or another. Abraham believes God and then doubts him in close succession. The Apostle Peter can be as bold as a lion, or as cowardly as the lion from The Wizard of Oz. And Barak is certainly a mixture of the two. He refuses to obey God's clear word unless the woman who delivers it goes along with him. And yet, like the grand old Duke of York, he does finally march his 10,000 men up the top of the hill and down again in the face of overwhelming odds. He puts his life on the line for the sake of his people. And in that regard, I think Barak is a very encouraging model for us. He reminds us that God does not need superheroes to work with. He can work with very ordinary, very flawed people of weak faith and use them to accomplish his purposes. And that's very good news for pastors and people like us, whose faith is often weak, who are slow to trust and obey, who find it hard to do the risky things that God is calling us into. God is faithful even when we are often unbelieving. Well, ultimately, of course, as we said, this story is not primarily about the human protagonists. And the story flags that for us by dividing the role of Savior into three distinct parts in this cycle. Deborah, Barak, and Jael all are necessary for the successful outcome of God's plan. But no one character carries the full load. That's also flagged for us by the literary structure that explicitly highlights over and over again the Lord's role in the story. It's the Lord who sells Israel into the hand of Yavin in verse 2. It's the Lord who summons Barak to fight against Sisera in verse 6. It's the Lord who promises to bring Sisera to the Kishon Valley. It's the Lord who hands Sisera over to Barak in verse 14 by throwing his force into confusion in verse 15. It is the Lord who subdues the Canaanites before Israel in verse 23. Barak's unbelief certainly has consequences. It robs him of the glory that he would otherwise have had, but God still gets his work done. And this, of course, is the greatest of good news for us. We may find ourselves filling an uncomfortable leadership role in our family or our church because right now there's no one else there to fulfill it. We may be fearful of trusting God's word, reluctant to believe that it's really true. We may be facing a gruesome task that we really don't want to undertake. Or our situation may be completely different from that of the human actors in this story, but we still feel overwhelmed and under-equipped. Whatever the situation, the Lord is able to accomplish his purposes through wrong people, through weak people, through whoever. He can use one person or three people or 10,000 people, but in the end, his purposes to save and redeem his people will be fulfilled. And of course, this reality is climactically demonstrated in the person of Christ. Christ is the ultimate person of strong faith, who faced down the greatest enemies, Satan and death and hell, without hesitation. Jesus won the victory over these enemies all alone, with no one there to support him in his struggle. He triumphed not by piercing the skull of his opponent, but by being pierced in our place. His death and resurrection bring undeserving, weak faith people like us out of the kingdom of death and deliver us into the kingdom of life and hope. Now we are able to stand before God, not condemned in spite of our weak faith and persistent idolatry, because we are clothed in his perfect obedience and find our rest in him. And so we continue to cry out like the father of the demon-possessed boy, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We continue to be people of weak faith in a difficult and confusing world in which our idolatries regularly leave us in cruel bondage to our sins. We discover repeatedly that sin does not lead to freedom as it declares. Instead, it enslaves us and abuses us so that we too will cry out to God for a deliverer, for someone to rescue us. And God points us to Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for our sins, through whom weak people like us can have life and hope. And we look forward to the return of Christ, when all of our chains will finally be broken, our hearts set free to love and to serve him as we ought, without idolatry, without fear, without sin, when faith becomes sight. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who are not strong in our faith, often weak, often wandering, often reluctant to do the things we know we ought to do. Lord, we thank you for the righteousness of Christ, which enables us to stand before you. Lord, we pray that you would stir up our hearts to believe your word, to trust that what you say is true, no matter how unlikely it may seem. In believing to find freedom. Lord, we thank you that freedom ultimately is ours through Christ, and we pray that you would fill our hearts with joy through that gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.